Well, this is the beginning of a new series on discipling. We anticipate it's going to go through early December. Hopefully you got one of the handouts, and if you didn't, they're in the back. We have a lot of them, but on the back of this is the schedule that you can see, and I'm going to be doing the majority of the teaching. Paul is going to teach a few of the sessions as we move along, but we're going to be covering these various topics related to discipleship. And as you see there at the top of your notes as well, just want to give credit where credit is due. The majority of the content that we're going to be considering as it flows from Scripture, but is flowing from a series that was done at Capitol Hill Baptist Church on this very topic. And so the notes that I'm using, the content is lightly adapted, which means that I'm not changing a lot. I have tweaked some things here and there, but the content is primarily from there. So I want to be sure and give credit where credit is due. But if you've been a Christian for a very long time, you've probably heard words like disciple and discipling and discipleship. You've probably heard those terms used in a variety of different contexts. And as we begin, it might be helpful even just to think about getting a better understanding of some of the images and concepts that those words may bring to mind. And so just as we begin, I want to just throw out the question, what does the word disciple mean to you? And I want you to think of this in two ways, and I'd love to hear just a little bit of input. For those of you who can remember before you became a Christian, what did the word disciple mean to you? And now that you are a Christian, what does that word mean? What kind of things come to mind as you consider the word disciple? So you can answer either of those parts, before you were a Christian or after you're a Christian. Harriet, I see that hand. Grow. Right. Okay. Excellent. That's good. Thank you. Anybody else want to offer anything? Add anything? Can we? Yes, Susan. Gotcha. That's good you've made that shift to see that, yeah. Maybe people who follow Jesus and are good at kung fu, that could be. No, that's good. That's intriguing. That's awesome. Kalisa, did you have your hand up? Excellent. And that's very true. And that's a very important point. Even as the term is used in Scripture, the concept in and of itself is not inherently biblical. It's obviously directly attached with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But that's the essence of it, being a student, being a learner, being a follower. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. And so a disciple, biblically, is a person who is following after the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move through things this morning, we're going to unpack that a little bit more fully. But as we're going to consider in more detail a little bit later as we move through things, the very last command that Jesus gave his followers before he ascended into heaven was a command related to discipleship. And this is going to be one of the foundational texts that we're going to look at not only this morning, but that's going to undergird everything that we're going to be looking at this month or through this series. So let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. And my guess is for most of you, this is probably not an unfamiliar passage, but just want to look at it briefly again. We're going to be coming back to it a few times as we move through things this morning. But Matthew chapter 28, this is following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appeared to his disciples, and then at some point before he ascends into heaven, we read, I'll actually begin in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's a statement affirming his absolute, comprehensive, sovereign authority given to him by the Father. And in view of that authority, he says, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so there's, again, we're going to come back and look at some other details within this passage as we move through things, but the central command, the central imperative of what Jesus says there is make disciples. And we make disciples as we go, as we baptize, and as we teach. And this is a comprehensive commandment for the entire church. Because if you think about it, Jesus is issuing this commandment to the 11 disciples. He's telling them to go and make disciples and that they're to be going, they're to be baptizing, they're to be teaching everything that he's commanded. Well, part and parcel of everything that he has commanded is to go and make disciples. And so the entire church is to be perpetuating this work as God directs and as God leads. And so the work of making disciples is what we'll be referring to when we talk about discipling, that verb. And Harriet, that was good to make that distinction between the noun and the verb. A disciple is a follower of Christ, and part of being a follower of Christ is to be discipling others, doing the work of discipling. And so as we get underway this morning, I wanted to address five different matters related to discipleship. And you see them listed there. What is a disciple? Second, the larger context for discipling, namely the local church. And then what is discipling? And then the fact that being that biblical discipling is being a water fountain, and biblical discipling is a process and not a program. Now, because this is the first session in all of these matters, it's going to be a little bit more of a lecture. I'll be throwing a few discussion questions out here and there, but we're going to cover a lot of things because it's so foundational to everything else that we'll be looking at. But as always, as we move through this, if you have a question, if you have an observation, anything at all, don't hesitate to just slip up your hand and ask, because we want to address that. So first of all, the question, what is a disciple? And we've already alluded to this, already spoken to this. So we need to start by considering biblically what marks or characterizes a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we might be tempted to think only of the original 12 disciples who, as we know, Judas defected and betrayed the Lord. And so there were 11. And of course, another was added, as we read about in Acts chapter 1. We might be tempted to think only of those 12. And certainly those 12 had a unique foundational role in the church. But as they were commonly referred to as disciples, so it's reasonable to refer to Christians as discipleship and or as disciples. And one thing I want to make very, very clear that I'll probably say multiple times this morning, we'll probably mention multiple times as we go through, is that being a Christian and being a disciple is the exact same thing. In some parts of Christianity, discipleship is seen as kind of a second tier, kind of a second level of commitment. You know, anybody can be a Christian, but then the really committed become disciples. Well, no, as we'll see biblically over and over and over again, to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what characterizes a disciple of Christ? I've given a definition there on the bottom of your front page. A biblical disciple is a follower and learner of Jesus Christ, a follower and learner of Jesus Christ, marked by dependence upon and devotion to Jesus Christ. Those would be maybe the broadest key characteristics, dependence upon and devotion to Jesus Christ. And the result is that he or she is becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the essence of what a disciple is. One who is a follower and learner of Jesus Christ, marked by dependence upon and devotion to Jesus Christ, with the result that such a person is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to take time to go through all of the Gospels and to look at all of the different references to what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be a learner of Christ. But I want to highlight one passage that makes this sense of dependence upon and devotion to crystal clear. And this is in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And one of a number of places throughout the Gospels where Jesus makes very clear to those who are following him exactly what it means to follow him. So listen to what he says, Luke chapter 14, and I'll start in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, and just to make a note too, there were many, many people who were intrigued with Jesus. Many who were captivated by this miracle worker, and there was a lot of benefit to being the recipient of his miracles. I mean, who wouldn't want to follow a guy who could miraculously feed you and heal you? And so there were myriads upon myriads of people who followed him and who were intrigued with him. But that didn't mean that everybody was his disciple. And so that's why he would often make very clear what it meant to truly be his disciple. So great crowds were accompanying him, and on this instance, he turns and he says to them, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, clearly, he is not commanding that we hate our relatives, okay? Just particularly for young people. This is not a commandment to have legitimacy to hate your siblings, okay? Just want to make that very, very clear. He's speaking in hyperbole to illustrate and to express the nature of the devotion that he requires. That our love for him, our devotion to him, is to be of such a strong nature that by contrast, it could almost make our most intimate other relationships look like hate because of his preeminent place in our affections and in our devotion. He goes on, verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And he's telling this illustration to help people understand they need to count the cost in what it means to follow Christ. It's an all or nothing proposition. He's not interested in those who are superficially intrigued with the goodies that he might provide. He's looking for a whole heart of devotion that is caught up in the glory and in the goodness and in the wonder and in the richness and in the loving authority of all that he is and all that he possesses. And so then he goes on, another illustration, verse 31, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's a crystal clear statement of the loving demand for unique and unparalleled devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an acknowledgement that, Lord, you own everything. You have everything. Every relationship I have or could conceive of, everything about myself, every ambition, every affection, everything is bound up in you. Now, with the original disciples, we can see that particularly illustrated as they literally left everything to follow him. They abandoned their professions. They abandoned their affections in order to follow him. Now, of course, as we know through the rest of God's word, again, this does not mean that we neglect our God-given responsibilities and relationships and the roles that we have and responsibilities we have in those. But our devotion to Christ informs and focuses those relationships so that we conduct ourselves in a way that honors and pleases Him. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time as we go through this looking into the details of all the particular characteristics that are bound up within this general sense of dependence upon and devotion to Christ. But that's the heart of what it means to be a disciple. It's someone who responds to God's initiating call. It's someone who has a desire to know and to do what God says, who is looking to and trusting Christ and Christ alone. It's a commitment to break from all worldly affections and all worldly standards and all worldly ways of thinking. It's a desire to love, serve, and help other disciples, which is bound up, as we're going to see, within a commitment to a local church. It's a passion for evangelism. It's persevering in the midst of trials. There's a lot of other things that we could talk about in particulars, but it's all born out of this devotion to Christ and dependence upon Christ. And as I said, to be a Christian is to be a disciple, to be a conscious, willing, intentional follower and learner of Christ, to be dependent upon Him and to be devoted to Him. So that's what a disciple is. Second question, and any thoughts or questions before we move on to the next point? Anybody have any comments, observations with any of that? Okay. Second point, the larger context for discipling is the local church. Now, as I get into this point, let me ask you a question. In the context of a local church, okay, so we're not talking about the church universal, we're not talking about the body of believers everywhere, we're talking about a local church. And even think about it in the context of this local church. In the context of this local church, whose responsibility is it to ensure or maybe to pursue that the church would be as strong and as healthy and as fruitful as it can be? Whose responsibility is that? And then maybe explain your answer. So I'd love to hear what you think. Whose responsibility is it to pursue the church being as strong and as healthy and as fruitful as it can be? Yeah. Yes, Sam.
I was going to say,
yes. Amen. Yes. Amen. And I think that's what everybody else was saying too, right? Trying to, yes. And that's the right answer. And we're going to unpack that a little bit to see and think about the significance and the implications of that. But it's very, very easy in our consumer-oriented culture, in our service-providing kind of a culture, to think that somehow the health of the church is dependent upon somebody else other than me. That it's the pastors, the elders, and maybe others who are really involved, really committed. And no, as we're going to see biblically, and this is a very foundational truth to everything we're going to talk about, every believer has responsibility to be doing everything that God would have you to do in the context of the local church that you belong to be promoting the health, to be promoting the strength, to be promoting the fruitfulness of the church. And this has to do with discipling. Now, obviously, there's lots of other ways that we grow. There's lots of other ways that we serve. There's lots of different things that can compete for our time. There's lots of other ministries even outside our church that can be good and beneficial. But for every single one of us, it begs the question, am I walking in all that God would have me to walk in the context of this local church, to be serving, to be discipling, to be promoting the health and the strength and the fruitfulness of the church in the way that the Lord would have me to? Many times, commitments to other things, subtly, and they're well-intended, but they can easily pull away from that primary commitment. And so, we want to understand the larger context for discipling the local church. And the key truth that I want us to see, and then we're going to talk about this a little bit, regarding discipleship and discipling, is that Jesus Christ, and here we're at the top of page 2 for these little fill-in-the-blanks, Jesus Christ disciples His people by His word in the power of the Holy Spirit with and through His people. Jesus Christ disciples His people by His word in the power of the Holy Spirit with and through his people. Now, because a disciple is a follower and a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is living and ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, he is the one who is ultimately discipling his people. And he does so with his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit, but with and through his people. And that involves all of us. Now, while it helps to know the outline of what a disciple looks like, we also need to know what discipling looks like according to the scriptures. And we could come up with a lot of different definitions of the work of discipling. We'll be talking about those throughout. And there's really not a single authoritative definition given in one place in scripture regarding how we disciple. There's a lot of different truths that we see and a lot of different things that we're going to look at. But the disciple-making process is so critical to the message of the Bible that we find the theme running through the whole of Scripture. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, we see God's people regularly commanded to constantly disciple one another by reminding each other of God's faithfulness and talking about his deeds, especially his rescue of them in the Exodus from Egypt. If you took time to read through the Psalms, so many of the Psalms are exhortations for God's people not only to be reminded of God's faithfulness and his deliverance, but that God's people are to be reminding one another of these things, telling of his wondrous deeds, and we see that at work. And then in the New Testament, we see the disciple-making process really, in a sense, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepares men and women for the coming of Christ. And we see it in the church's work as he calls out his initial followers to himself. And even in the book of Acts, this is what we see as the church forms, as people come to repentance and faith in Christ, and they give expression to their faith through baptism. And even at the end of Acts chapter 2, after we read of this massive conversion of thousands of people, we see these original Christians, these original disciples, being devoted to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. They're discipling one another in the apostles' teaching, in the truth of God's word. And so we see the outworking in the book of Acts of the very thing that Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 28. But what I want to stress in this point, and particularly as we come to the epistles, as the church grows in her understanding of the disciple-making task, both for the church and as both for the church as a whole and for individual believers, it involves the whole church. And again, with that commandment in Matthew chapter 28 as the foundation of everything, that's what we see through the book of Acts and then through all the epistles, the unfolding of what this business of making disciples looks like. And it involves individual one-on-one dynamics, and a lot of what we're going to be talking about through the course of this class is one-to-one discipleship or small group discipleship. But it is directly connected with and integrated with the life of the church body as a whole. And so Jesus disciples his people by his word in the power of the Holy Spirit with and through his people. Now let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is another one of the foundational texts that we're considering. You see on my third point there, identifying these foundational texts, and so kind of highlighting Ephesians 4 right now. But I just, if you've been around here any time at all, you've heard me speak often about this, and obviously as we move through the book of Ephesians by way of exposition, we spent a good bit of time in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to find one place in the New Testament that gives the most detailed theology of the church, it's Ephesians 4. It's spoken of many other places as well, of course, but this is the most condensed, rich, comprehensive vision of the church. This is the description of what Jesus is doing in building his church, how he's making disciples, and how the church is deeply involved in this process. So I want to pick it up in verse 7 of Ephesians 4 and then read through verse 16 I'll probably make a comment or two as we move on. And I can't stress enough, please understand, this is the work of Christ. This is Christ ruling and reigning now, doing this work in and through his people, in and through the church. So verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us, every believer, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This is speaking of Christ's incarnation when he descended and took on human flesh and became and tabernacled and dwelt among us. And of course, his ascension is speaking of that event following his resurrection when in bodily human form, he ascended up into heaven where he continues to rule and reign at the right hand of God. And he's going to return in bodily form and all who know him will see him. And so it goes on to tell us, verse 11, what Christ in his exalted ministry now has done and is doing. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. A quick footnote, apostles and prophets were foundational offices in the early church before the New Testament was completed. They were ones through whom the Holy Spirit was giving revelation. That revelation is now finished and is embodied for us in the New Testament, and so those offices are now complete. That's why we believe there's no more apostles, no more prophets. And at the very end of chapter 2 in Ephesians, Paul makes that point crystal clear that they had a foundational role. But he is continuing to give evangelists, those who are uniquely burdened and called to be proclaiming the gospel. That's what we think of in terms of missionaries. And then pastors, teachers, and that word is best understood probably as two parts of the same office, of the same calling. One like me, who's called in a particular way to be primarily preaching and teaching. All of the elders in a given church are to be able to teach, but 1 Timothy 5 makes clear there's those who are uniquely gifted and called to be particularly doing that. And what's the purpose of all of it? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so this highlights and underscores that every believer is involved in the building up of the body of Christ. And he goes on to speak of the nature of that building, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind and doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is properly working, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Beautiful description of the body, and every part of the body contributes to the health of the whole body. And again, think about it, particularly in a local church context. That's the emphasis in Ephesians, as Paul is writing to a local church. Is every body part doing the fullest of what God has designed us to do to be contributing to the growth of the whole body? And so this all encompasses this matter of discipleship. Now, this passage, among other things, it defines the scope and the context of how discipling occurs. And again, for most of the class, we're going to be thinking and talking about discipleship in terms of one-to-one dynamics or maybe small group dynamics, but it's important to understand it all happens and is to be happening in the broader context of the life of the church as a whole. And so it's important for us to think of discipleship in that way. And again, if we understand that Christ is the one who disciples by his word, in the power of his spirit, with and through his people, what's happening right now is discipleship, right? We're looking at God's word. Christ is speaking to us in his word. He's discipling us with his word. when we gather for our worship service, in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we'll pray, in the scripture that we'll hear read, in the preaching that takes place, Christ is discipling. He's at work. And so we don't want to diminish that larger context, that this is how God grows his people, with his people, through his people. That's why our corporate gatherings are so vitally important. They're not the entire part of the life of the church, but they're really the central and foundational to the life that we share as God's people. And all of the aspects of discipling that flow from all of that, but that's sort of the center part of it. Now, another implication from Ephesians 4, and I've already alluded to this, we've already spoken directly to it, is that every believer is called to the work of discipling. Again, this is not just for a few really committed people. This is normal Christianity. This is normal church life. Every part has been gifted by Christ. We all, as we're told, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And every single one of us is to be involved in these works of service, the work of ministry. And with what Paul says in verse 15, the essence of the work of ministry, and I've spoken of this before, but the essence of the work of ministry is to be speaking the truth in love. Now, we have a tendency, and it's not altogether wrong, but we have a tendency to think of our ministry as a particular task or a particular focus, whatever. I serve in the children's ministry, or I serve as an usher, or I serve with the music, or whatever it may be. And at a certain level, that's totally fine. We understand that and recognize that. But please know, the focus of your ministry is not primarily the task you are doing. It's loving one another. It's speaking the truth in love. It's seeking to be an instrument of God to encourage and disciple others and to also receive that discipleship from Christ through others. So when people ask you, what is your ministry? The fullest correct answer is, my ministry is to speak the truth in love. Now, there may be different aspects of how that task plays out, but that's your ministry. And again, every believer is called to that. Not every believer is called to preach. Not every believer is called to administrate. Not every believer is called to any number of different things. That's why the beauty of the imagery of the body is so wonderful in God's design. One body, many different parts, all working, hopefully, in harmony under the head who is Christ, so that the body is healthy and that the body grows. And so we all contribute to this. And again, I just can't stress that enough. Whether you've been a believer for 40 years, whether you've been a believer for 4 days, God wants you to grow as a disciple, to be receiving his ministry through others who will help disciple you, and also to be looking for those ways in which he wants to use you to share in the discipleship of others. Because every body part is important, and every single part must do its part. And one implication of that is to be reminded the church is not a service provider. You know, come and get your fill on Sunday morning and kind of gas up with some spiritual encouragement, and that's what you look to the church to do. And again, it's very easy for us to do that, partly just because of our indwelling sin and selfishness and pride, and partly because of the culture that we live in, as consumerism is just what we're addicted to, and we look to other services to provide what we want. But the church is not a service provider, but rather a servant mobilizer. It's not a service provider, it's a servant mobilizer. Now, we all have a part in that, but we all have to own that and take that. So never take for granted the larger context of discipling, namely the local church. And again, that God calls every one of us to be filling out what he desires for us, to be doing our part. Are we doing everything that he would have us to do to share in the strength, in the health, in the fruitfulness of the local church that he's called us to be a part of? And we all have to work through that and think through that by way of priorities and time and energy. Well, that leads to the third. Well, first of all, any questions about any of that before we move to the next point? Any questions, any thoughts with any of it? All right. Well, let's move on to number three. Yes, Tim, I see that hand.
Yes, so how should one think about this if one's ministry, or if one is serving in an area in the church? that person to think that what they're doing is sub-ministry in light of this definition, or is there another way of thinking?
Okay. This is Tim Ingram asking the question. I'm doing this for the recording. What he's asking is whether or not people who are serving in sort of functional things, helping with communion or others, should think of that as a sub-ministry?
Yeah, or as not qualifying as ministry.
Yeah, yeah.
Should they think that way?
Yeah.
Or is there another way to think about it?
Yeah, great question. And the answer would be every ministry is important. Every aspect of ministry. And in the life of a church, just as it is in a family, because that's the essence of what a local church is, it is the family of God in a local context, there's myriads of kinds of needs. And so everything is important, and any particular kind of thing that God may put on a person's heart. I think on the basis, and thanks for that question, Tim, it was a nice setup. I think on the basis of 1 Peter chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but Peter gives an exhortation in verses 10 and 11 that says, as each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he says, whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God, so that in everything God himself is the one who is glorified. And I think in that statement, he identifies perhaps the two broadest areas of giftedness. Every believer, by way of ministry, is probably going to have an inclination either towards teaching ministries or towards serving ministries. And I think Peter is identifying the two broadest categories. Now, there's other places like in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 where other kinds of gifts are spoken of. So that gets broken down into more particulars. But the point being that every area of ministry, whether it's an upfront teaching ministry, like what I'm called to and what others in this church are called to and gifted for, whether it's a behind-the-scenes kind of thing, the whole analogy of the body, again, is that everything is important. The mouths are important. The feet are important. The elbows are important. I mean, everything is important. So any kind of ministry task is not a second-rate thing. It's all vital to the functioning of the whole body. And the point that I'm stressing then, too, is that it's not just the task that you may do, but that it's you understand that task as an aspect of speaking the truth in love and being disposed to love. So it has everything to do with then how you go about that task. You know, we've all probably experienced, and I know I have seen, and I can be guilty of this, sometimes in ministry, in church ministry, you deal with territorialness with people. You know, this is my ministry, this is what I've done for years, and if I don't get to do it, I'm going to leave. We had a guy years ago at the church that I was a part of in Simi Valley that was kind of wired that way. Something changed and something didn't go the way he liked it, and there was a shift in the ministry that he had, and he didn't like it, so he left. Well, he's kind of sadly exposing what was ultimately motivating him. He wasn't ministering for the glory of Christ. He wasn't ministering out of love to build up brothers and sisters in Christ. It was all about just whatever was making him feel good or whatever. So anyways, lengthy answer. Does that hit on what you're asking?
Yeah, it's helpful. Yeah, okay. Seeing those service aspects in the context of the bigger picture that
yeah.
The issue of love is
yeah.
Doing it,
yeah.
How we do those
tasks. Yep. And there's so many different kinds of needs, you know, in the life of the body. And we see so much. I mean, when we have member meetings, as we're having tonight, one of the things we strive to do is take time for people to just spontaneously share updates about ministry. And it's wonderful to just hear myriads of ways people are ministering and serving. And all of that's vital. You know, Rob is sitting back here at the soundboard ministering so that my voice is projected. And so that this is being recorded. And by the way, Tim Ingram affirmed that my answer was helpful just for the recording. I just wanted to get that on the tape. But all of it is vitally important. And again, think of our bodies. I mean, every single part of our body is vitally important. And again, there's just no better illustration because that's the one God gave and designed. So anyway, great question. Sorry to belabor that. Kalisa, I see that hand once again.
I think that probably goes without saying, but just to clarify that there's church isn't a service provider, it's a servant mobilizer. Doesn't
Right.
But it's not an either or.
Yeah. No, it's, right. Yes, it's a really good point. Question from Kalisa about the statement I made about the church being not a service provider, but a servant mobilizer, and just clarifying that it's not either or, but both of those, and recognizing that there are those that the Lord calls to really, yes, help provide a service. Yeah, the answer is absolutely right. And really, that's Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 in terms of God giving, Christ giving evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And so it assumes and clearly implies, affirms that there are those of us God calls in a unique way by way of leadership for the shepherding of the flock. It's really the ministry of the pastor elders as a whole. And so it's all vitally important. I think the distinction is that often people can look at pastors, elders as just sort of the ones that are supposed to come and visit when they're sick, officiated a wedding, officiated a funeral, other kinds of things, maybe help feel good, as opposed to even now, I'm up front here speaking, you all are sitting here, I don't see it prevalent in our church. I've seen it in other churches where there can be the sense of then you just kind of take whatever's given and go and do absolutely nothing, This is, when we gather, it's like halftime of a football game, if you will, and you all are the team, you all are the players, and we're just kind of refocusing and re-clarifying and reconsidering what the Lord has for us, and then we're going to go out and continue to play the game. So everybody has a part. That's the distinction. Yeah, but that's a good clarification to emphasize. Okay, let's move on to the third point then. What is discipling? We're going to have to race through some of these things here. Having said, and again, we're going to particularly now be thinking in more of a kind of a one-to-one, small group kind of a context of what discipling looks like. And so based on everything that I've shared up to this point, one way that we could helpfully define the work of discipling is this, and I just put it there under point three in your notes. The work of discipling is the intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's Word. Now, that's a mouthful, but I think that, and this, again, I'm stealing this from Capitol Hill Baptist, but I think it is a consistent, accurate, clear, helpful definition of what the nature of discipling is. The intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's Word. Now, the three foundational texts, I've already spoken to Matthew 28, I've already spoken to Ephesians 4. Let's turn briefly to John chapter 13. And again, if you've been around here any amount of time at all, you've probably heard me refer to this once or twice because it's central in my own heart and mind and my thinking so much. John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is in the context of Jesus' farewell interaction with his disciples before he goes to the cross. He has washed their feet, and there's grand and glorious significance in all that transpires as Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And then following that, Judas has now been put out from the company of the 12, so it's just Jesus with these 11 men. And you can imagine the emotion of the moment. You can imagine the uncertainty and the fear of the moment for these disciples as they're in Jerusalem and they know that the religious leaders are hostile against Jesus and want to kill him. And in all of this context, Jesus now begins to unfold the fullness of what is happening. And look at what he says. We'll actually pick it up in verse 31. When he had gone out, referring to Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now just imagine the bombshell that this is for these men. They're already afraid. They're already uncertain. They're confused and troubled by what is unfolding with Judas. They can't fully comprehend it even now. And now Jesus says these words that just literally shatter them to the core. These are the men that gave up everything to follow him, who have done so for almost 3 years, who have been listening to him, who have been trusting him, who have been relying upon him, and now he's telling them that he's going away. And so in this incredibly poignant moment, Jesus then says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, from that statement, he's going to go on for a long time, as we read in the rest of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, to unfold the fullness of his heart to his troubled and terrified disciples. But at this moment, the most emotional, poignant, impressionable moment, he presses home this new commandment of loving one another as he has loved them. And in a sense, it's not a brand new commandment. The Old Testament made clear that we're to love one another. That's clear in the Ten Commandments themselves and many other statements in the Old Testament. What makes the commandment new, as Jesus says it, is when he says, as I have loved you. Because there's a whole new pattern. There's a whole new framework of understanding the fullness of what it means to love by the very nature of Christ's love himself and the sacrifice of his love in going to the cross, which he is about to do. But when he issues that commandment, he's ultimately describing the church. He's speaking to 11 men, and just imagine this. I mean, this is more than, there's more than twice as many people in here as there were disciples with Jesus, but with 11 men, he makes this commandment. We know from the other gospels, they're fighting, they're bickering, they're troubled, they're fearful, and he's telling them, men, you're to love one another as I have loved you, and that's the essence of the church. All the other particulars of the church that we learn about and think about as it relates to leadership, as it relates to ministry, as it relates to everything, again, comes back to this matter of what it means to love one another in the holy love of God in Christ. And that it's that very love, the activity of that love, that becomes the display of God's true love to the world. It's how people know that we are his disciples. It's how people know that we belong to him. And so with all of that, that ties into then this definition of discipling. And I'm only going to be able to hit the high points of these things as we walk through this definition a little bit. So I'll just highlight some of these things. But we see, first of all, then that biblical discipling is intentional and deliberate. It's not passive, and it's not happenstance. It's purposeful. It's intentional and deliberate. When Jesus again issued his commandment in Matthew chapter 28, after he had risen from the dead, and he speaks of making disciples and teaching people to obey everything that he's commanded, it's assuming that there is this intentionality, that we are to be on the lookout of how are we to be making disciples. And again, there's myriads of ways, and we'll be talking about these things as we move through. Who do you disciple? Well, certainly in a marriage relationship, there's a fundamental aspect of that taking place within between a husband and wife. If there are children, certainly between parents and children. And then also in the context of a local church, how are we laboring to disciple one another, to serve one another, to be intentional and deliberate? And again, it's really a mutual thing. You know, that we're to be both receiving that ministry from others, again, in the broad context of our gathering as a whole church, but also receiving that in that sense, but also looking for who can I encourage? Who can I be building into? Maybe there's somebody that the Lord would have me take the initiative to say, hey, what would you think about getting together? And we just become intentional and deliberate in seeking to encourage one another. And so disciple making isn't passive. And it works best, and a culture of discipling flourishes as we all as believers are dialed into this, that we have responsibility and we need to be prayerful, intentional, and deliberate. Notice, second of all, biblical discipling is relational. It's relational. And this, of course, is woven throughout all of the Old and the New Testament. But it's understanding that as we have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have union with Him, the overflow of that union is to be loving others and to have relationships with others. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no such thing as an isolated Christian. If there's someone who is professing to be a Christian and who is living that way, they're missing the mark of what God intends. We were made for relationships. Now, there's a lot of things that can be fearful. There's a lot of things that can be challenging. There's a lot of things that can be messy and difficult and painful in relationships. And yet, at its heart, it is relational. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, the essence of eternal life is to know God the Father and to know Jesus Christ, to have that relationship and to grow in that relationship. And so that's to be expressed in the relationship that we share with one another. And this matter of the relational dynamic of discipling is obviously expressive of the relational reality of God, His very relational nature. He's designed us in His image to know that. And you think about all the different descriptions of the church in the New Testament that really highlight the relational element. A body, all the parts are related to one another. There's this organic union. Jesus in John 15 speaks of the vine and the branches and the organic life of the vine pumping through the branches. And so it is that the branches are united with one another. Household imagery, families is used frequently in the epistles for the church and the fact that we are the family of God. The church is not a family of families. The church is the family of God. And we all own that. And so we share in these relationships. And then flowing from that, the third aspect of the definition, letter C, biblical discipling, is loving. This isn't just fulfilling a mechanical task, any less than Jesus coming to this earth in obedience and love for the Father was fulfilling a mechanical task when He went to the cross. It was the fullest expression of Christ's love. It was the fullest expression of the Father's love. And that is the very nature of how we are to love and to relate one another. Relate to one another. Back to Ephesians 4:15, we won't go there, but as I read through that passage, again, speaking the truth in love, which has volumes to say about the manner in which we speak God's truth. And as you've probably heard me say many times as well, the issue is never a balance between love and truth. It's the fullness of God's character, full of love, full of truth. And all the particular descriptors of what it means to love one another. That's why this passage in John 13 is one of the foundational passages. Because it's about how we love and care. And of course, throughout the New Testament, we find great detail about what it means to love one another. 1 Corinthians 13, for example, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And that very kind of love is the love that we're to have with one another. I have to tell you this one little side note about the foot washing that transpired with Jesus and His disciples. There's a lot going on there when Jesus does this. This was a common custom in the day. And if you went to a guest, if you went to the home of another person, it was an expression of hospitality and of acceptance when the host of the home, and usually it would be one of the servants in the home, who would wash your feet. So you would experience that cleansing. So you would experience that refreshment. And when Jesus washes His disciples' feet in John 13 and He prevails on them to wash one another's feet, He's speaking of the nature of love for them, symbolically cleansing them of sin, and we're to share in one another's ongoing cleansing and sanctification in ministering to one another in those ways. But a huge element of what Jesus is doing, get this, this is so sweet, He's letting them know you are welcomed and accepted in My Father's house. Jesus is taking the role of a household servant to let them know physically, tangibly, you're welcome here. My Father loves you. That's why in John 14, the very first things he begins to tell them after he's told them that he's leaving is he's saying, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And him going to prepare a place is, by his death, he's preparing the way for these disciples to come to the Father. And so in washing their feet, he's saying, you're accepted of my Father. You're welcome here. And so our love for one another, even in discipling, is within that context that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're tangibly serving, tangibly loving, helping to pass along the Father's love to say, in Christ, you're accepted of the Father. And so there's humility, and so there's warmth, and so there's care in our love for one another because we want one another to know the fullness of God's love in Christ, so that God would be magnified and glorified. We obviously see this kind of love active in many, many families, right? Parents, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children. You care for them in a 24/7, 365 days a year, lifetime framework. Why? Because you love them. And that's the way it's to be in the church as well. And then fourth, biblical discipling involves training in God's word. It's all rooted and grounded in the truth of God as revealed in his word. You could write this reference down, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Our goal is to not to get people to buy into our opinions. Our goal is not to tout our own experience, even though those things play into it. But the goal is to be holding forth the word of life and to be communicating the word of life, passing on the word of life. And again, that happens in a whole church context, but it also happens in an individual small group kind of context. And the word is central to everything. And we'll see this over and over again as we're moving through things. But it's by God's word that he creates new life. And it's by God's word that he shapes that life. That's how we grow. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so all of these parts are critically important in understanding the nature of just how we're to minister to one another, how we're to be doing the works of service, how we're to be speaking the truth in love. Discipling is intentional and deliberate, relational, loving, and it involves training in God's word. And again, this definition is what we'll be interacting with throughout everything that we're going to be going through over these next couple months. Real quickly, these last couple of points. Number four, biblical discipling is being a life-giving water fountain. And this is just an illustration to help us understand the concept of discipling. And really, saying it's being a water fountain is probably not as sufficient, not as accurate. It's more like being a raging, flowing, cool, refreshing, life-giving river that's springing up and giving life, giving refreshment, giving cleansing to all it comes into contact with. A water fountain's a wonderful thing, especially in the hot weather that we've been having. When you're hot, when you're thirsty, and you find a cool water fountain, and you can just drink and be refreshed and be hydrated, and that's the imagery that we find as it relates to the ministry that we have with one another. Jesus, amazingly, spoke about this. You might remember in John chapter 4 when he engaged this unnamed Samaritan woman at a well. And in that whole imagery of going to get a drink of water, he spoke of the fact that he was the water of life and that he was the one who would supply. And then that imagery comes front and center again in John chapter 7. And I'll just mention this. We don't have time to go there in detail. But listen to what is said in John 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's speaking of the ministry that those who belong to him will have with one another. And that his word at work in our lives is like life-giving water that nourishes and refreshes our own souls, but then it wells up within us to overflow to others, because that's the heart of God, to bring nourishment and refreshment as well. So when we're talking about discipling, we're talking about being the conduit for this water. As a water fountain, or as I said, maybe a raging river is better imagery in connection with what Jesus says in John 17. And again, even the water of washing one another's feet to bring refreshment, to bring acceptance, to bring cleansing, to minister to one another. And so are you a water fountain? Do you know your identity in that sense? And are you receiving what the Lord would have by way of his ministry through others? And are you eagerly transmitting that to others as well? Then number 5 point to make, and then we'll have just a little bit of time for a couple questions. Biblical discipling is a process. It's not a program. This is life on life. Now, obviously, there's programmatic elements of the life of a church. We schedule when we have our regular gathering on Sundays, equipping hour at 9 o'clock, worship service at 10:30. Tonight we have a members meeting. There's structural, programmatic elements of the life of the church. Just as with our physical bodies, right? There's structure, there's intentionality in the order and design of our bodies. But it's an organic reality. And the same is true with regard to discipling. There's lots of different ways it looks. There's lots of different ways it unfolds. And it's a process. It's not just an assembly line, you know, that you just put people on. Any more than those of you who have parents know with your children. There's plans you make. There's structural things, scheduling things you do. But you can't just program raising your children, you know. It's a life-on-life thing, and oftentimes things happen that you don't expect. Well, that's the nature of the life in the body of Christ as well. So it's a process. It's not a program. And it's often, as a process, can be sometimes messy and sometimes difficult. You know, if you've ever been around any kind of a construction project, whether it's in your home or whether they're doing massive road repairs or building new things or whatever, the whole process can be usually pretty messy. And sometimes, oftentimes in the life of the church, that's the case. But the nature of discipling is understanding, listen, we're not just trying to plug people into a program. We're seeking to minister to people, to serve one another, to share in one another's discipling for their growth and for their joy and for their fruitfulness and for the health of the church as a whole, and all of that ultimately for the glory of Christ. And so as we move forward in this class, we're going to consider lots of details about what discipling looks like and all different nuances. And again, you can just look at the list of topics on the back of the handout regarding the kinds of things that we're going to be covering and thinking about. For some of you, this may be review, and it may be just fueling the fires of things that you're already passionate for and know and understand. For others, these things may be new. But one way or the other, we're trusting, praying that God will be working in all of us just to continue to move us in those works of service that he wants us to do in ministering to one another, and through that to be all the more faithfully and passionately evangelizing those who are yet in their sins and seeking them out. And so all of these matters are great things to consider. I put on the conclusion there just this quote from Mark Dever in this wonderful little book, Discipling, which encompasses a lot of these things that we're talking about. The Christian life is the discipled life and the discipling life. Christianity is not for loners or individualists. It's for people traveling together down the narrow path that leads to life. You must follow and you must lead. You must be loved and you must love. We love others best by helping them follow Jesus down the pathway of life. And that's the point. So just before we fully close, we got maybe just a few minutes for any other questions, any other thoughts or comments about any of this as we move through. Stacy.
We live in a world where we sort of pull ourselves by the bootstraps, and it's very hard to
When you say we, do you mean us, collect, yeah, not just, okay,
I assume others.
Yes, I think you're right. Just wanted to clarify. Yeah, that's an excellent question.
Stacy Mitchell on the question regarding how do we know the needs of the body so that we can minister? Because a lot of times we're not aware of needs.
And that's an excellent question. And even though our church is a relatively small church and is not a giant church, it still nonetheless can be hard to just know everything. I think there's a few ways, very practically. One would be regularly be praying through the church directory. We encourage that by way of praying for one another, praying for people you don't know. Take Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and just pray those for one another. And even people that you don't know real well, I think praying in that way and doing that regularly, I try to do that at least every week with through the directory, you know, and it, I think, is one tangible way that God uses to sort of sharpen our antenna to be alert to needs. And so that's one practical way. Another is just being here. You know, part of our corporate gathering is we show up and just have opportunity to interact. We obviously learn of needs those way. Also, our community groups. I mean, our whole intention, design, and breaking down into smaller groups as we do a couple times a month is to be an opportunity that we deepen those relationships and become more aware of things. You know, obviously for any of us, when there is a particular need, and this sometimes happens, somebody will call the church office or shoot an email and things can be known. And that's a huge blessing when people say, hey, this is going on, please pray. Or there's some other tangible need for meals. And Stacy, by the way, lovingly and faithfully coordinates meals when there's different needs and that kind of a thing. So I guess there's multiple ways, you know, and it's something that probably connects with being intentional. That we can't always know, but if we try to keep availing ourselves of some of those kinds of things, we can grow in that. Yeah, and email is a wonderful thing, you know, that we can spread things around really quickly that way and otherwise as well. So it's an excellent question, though. Patty. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, that's a great point as well. Yep. And coming, what's that? Patty Nevins making an incredible point that we all can't minister to the whole body and to be content, and just affirming that was really just an insight that left me speechless. So it's amazing. Okay. Thank you, Patty Nevins, for that. Willie. Then we'll... That's a great point also by Willie Ingram, wife of Tim Ingram, just making the point that we need to humbly not only be eager to serve others, but to be willing to ask when we have a need and to share those things. That's the essence of what you were saying. Yeah. And really, foot washing, you know, there's a reality there. What was Peter's response when Jesus knelt down to wash his feet? Lord, who are you to wash my feet? And Jesus' whole point is, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And so this mutual sense of we need to be willing to wash our brothers and sisters' feet in terms of love and care and sacrifice, but we also need to be willing to let our feet be washed in myriads of ways, you know, in practical needs, in receiving rebuke from brothers and sisters if we need to be rebuked, and all of those things. So shared humility. Good point. Well, we'll wrap it up there. We'll enjoy talking about these things. One other tangible thing in terms of knowing needs, sharing, is being at members' meetings. We try to do these reasonably, roughly five times a year, every other month from September through June, and just are vitally important times. As we share in the life of the body as a whole, as we learn about different things, again, it's just one other venue. And so if you're not in the habit of coming to member meetings and you're a member, please come. And if you're coming, please encourage others to be here. It's not just something to do. It's sharing our life together. All right, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for the time we've shared, for your truth. May it bear the fruit in each one of our lives that you intend, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.